would invite you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Got some things I want to say about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today. And today what I want to talk about, our series is called Tough Faith. And I want to talk about a key element of what I think is a key element of tough faith. And it's one that, frankly, I talk about a lot, but I just don't use this term. And the term is, and if you're an old-time Wesleyan, if you're an old-time Methodist, if you've grown up in the Church of God, you've heard this, is the word sanctification. And it's this big $5 word. Sometimes we call it holiness. And I want to talk about that today. But frankly, I do talk about it almost every week. I just call it something else. Sometimes I call it discipleship. Sometimes I call it growth. But the old-time term, I shouldn't call it old-time. The traditional term, let's put it that way, right? The traditional term is sanctification. And I want to talk about sanctification because I think it is a key element to this idea of tough faith. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I think it's often ignored in the church, and maybe that's not the right word. Sanctification is one of those things I think is kind of left to chance sometimes. You know, if you read your Bible and if you pray, it's all going to work out in the end. And I'm like, I'm not so sure. I think there's some other elements to it that we need to pay attention to. So sanctification is one of those terms, holiness. And it's central to the teachings of John Wesley, of course. But as we're going to see, it's very important to the New Testament writer, Paul. And I want to show you a couple of things here, especially in 1 Thessalonians. And kind of the working definition that I'm using for this idea of sanctification is that it's the process that we go through to be more like the God who rescued us. Can I put it that way? There might be some better definitions, but I like that one because I think it puts things in the proper perspective that God is the rescuer and that anything that we do to join him in his mission on earth really starts with him. And so if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to become holy, it really is the process of becoming more like him, being like Jesus, being like the one who rescued us. And I think that's one of the places that we can fall into some trouble. And I'll talk about this in a minute, but it comes down to sort of this idea that it's a thing that comes from the inside and goes out. And sometimes I think we believe that sanctification is something we have to legislate from the outside in. Does that make sense? Here's what I mean by that, is that oftentimes within churches, it's just easier to make up a list of rules for people to follow. And sometimes the rules are completely silent. You don't know what they are until you violate them. That doesn't sound like God to me, okay, first and foremost. But rather, instead of following a list of rules, I'd really like to see kind of a relationship that begins in the heart and begins to work itself out in us. And that doesn't mean you get it right all the time. I understand all of that. But it does seem to me that this idea of sanctification really comes from relationship rather than legislation. And I'll talk about that as we go along. But there's deep Old Testament roots in this too, in this idea of being holy. The Old Testament writer who did the book of Leviticus, most likely Moses, it's very clear when he wrote that, you know, God says, be holy as I am holy. So the idea is that if you're going to be a people of God, if you're going to be a follower of God, then the standard here is to be holy as God is holy. And then Peter picks this up again in 1 Peter, and he says, be holy as he is holy. And so there's this notion of holiness that runs itself throughout the entire text from the first part all the way to the last. And if we look at that idea of sanctification, that idea of becoming holy, it's very rooted in the nature and character of God. So keep that in mind. So let's read this passage, and then I want to break it down just a little bit. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm beginning with verse 1. And again, I'm reading from NIV version. I think this is the 1984 revision, but it's okay. It's still my favorite. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. as in fact you are living. So in other words, you're doing this. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be, there's the word, sanctified. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish, it says men, but it means men and women, for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. That's high praise. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. This is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. Now, notice that in verse 3, and we picked up on this word, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should become holy. And let's not lose sight that God is for our benefit at some level, that he's got our best interests at heart always, and he wants you to be holy like him so you don't miss out on the stuff that he's doing. But I also want you to notice that here's where Paul cites two issues that are contrary to holiness. Now, the first one is sexual immorality. Now, I want to be careful because this is Family Sunday and I know we got kids in the room. So parents, it's going to be okay. I promise to keep this G, rated G, okay, for general audiences. I don't necessarily want to talk about any specifics related to that. But the word here is porneia, which is a catch-all phrase for any type of for anything that's outside God's idea for human intimacy. Let me put it that way, okay? It's a catch-all phrase. It means it covers a whole lot of stuff. And so that's the word that's used here. It's a very general term. Paul is making a general statement here that's very important. But then notice in verse 6, if you kind of go down, hopefully you got a Bible or a Bible app out. Verse 6, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, this is really fascinating because there's quite a bit of scholarly discussion about what that refers to. The terms are business terms. It basically means to not defraud people. So don't defraud them. But at the same time, it also can refer to relationship. And it's basically, for lack of a better way of explaining it, is don't enter into a relationship under false pretenses. Does that make sense? So you got this idea of defrauding and this idea of false pretenses. And I think ultimately what Paul is saying here, however you choose to deal with that, is that there are certain things that you need to be careful of. These are two of the primary ways. I do think that it goes back to this idea of sexual immorality, and Paul is making that particular statement. But it's an interesting way to think about it. Just fascinating to me, he uses business terms. So don't enter a physical relationship under false pretenses. And I think the issue is Paul is like, I'm serious about this. This is holiness. This is not. He's drawn that line in the sand for people. And then he says the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. Now we need to pause there for a moment. Because in some ways, I see when Paul is talking about this, he's speaking directly to believers in a church. The letter is written, but he uses the term all people. And we need to talk about this just a little bit. While I think that he's directing this towards believers, there is ample evidence to suggest that consequences of sin fall on everybody. Everybody deals with it. if you say read Romans chapter 1, one of the things you realize very quickly is the consequence of sin is more sin. You just kind of get deeper and deeper to it. Think about the people that you know that are engaged in things that we know they're not good for them. Let's take some of the obvious one. Maybe it's an addiction, right? Drugs, alcohol. There's a downward spiral to it, isn't there? And it's like the more they get into that type of life and lifestyle, the more it becomes and the further down it goes. That downward spiral happens. So one of the consequences of sin is more sin. And we see this all over society. Have you seen your news feeds lately? There's some weird stuff that are happening in this country, in this state, and in the entire world. And in final analysis, one of the consequences of sin is more sin. And so when it says that the Lord will punish, sometimes the way the Lord punishes, I think most of the time, is he just allows us to deal with the consequences of that sin. That's punishment enough. He doesn't have to add anything to it. It just kind of occurs. And I think we see that over and over again. And we certainly see the pain of all sorts of sexual immorality today. It erodes trust and intimacy. It warps those things that were made for human benefit, and it stirs up deep identity confusion. I was trying to decide if I wanted to talk about this, but I think I do. I think this is important. So lately, I don't know what it is on my YouTube feed. Sometimes YouTube and Facebook, their algorithms, I think are just plain evil, but you know, that's another story. But I've noticed that there seems to be a conversation going on, especially among some of the younger generations, between this idea of what's called feminism and what they call trad wife, traditional wives. Have any of you seen this by chance? It's a really interesting, I'll call it a conversation, but it really is turning out to be a debate. But you have a generation specifically of younger, mostly women, who have been told that they don't need men at all, that they can do it all on their own, they can have everything that they want. And what seems to be occurring is that a number of them are beginning to come to an age where they realize that that's not entirely true. And that kind of traditional roles of women actually have a benefit in modern society. Now, here's the deal. I don't have time to develop this and to talk about it specifically, but what I want to suggest to you is that there is confusion in this world about, I'll call it the godly order. I'm going to step into it, but that's okay. I'm okay with stepping into it. When I first got married, let's just say I was a little immature. And the fact that this month we'll be celebrating 29 years of marriage in and of itself is a miracle, right? There are certain things that have evolved over time. There are Lisa Jobs and there are David Jobs. And these aren't necessarily things that were discussed at length. They just kind of worked out that way, okay? Lisa Jobs typically involve things that happen within the household. Things like cooking and cleaning, because you don't want me cooking, because we just have cereal and chips all the time. That's all we would eat. That would be our diet, okay? And there's certain cleaning. There's clean and then there's Lisa clean. So we prefer Lisa clean more than David clean. And there's the raising of the kids, and you know, she's involved with that, and we homeschool our girls and or have. And anyway, David Jobs are actually a little easier because the Lord knows that I only have a one-track mind. David Jobs basically involve one thing: financing Lisa Jobs. Right? So I do it here, honey. You know, and that's praise God for that, because there's not a whole lot of detail to it. I just do one thing and this is the way we go. Anyway, so the point is that we have worked that out in our marriage over a period of time, but both of us came from traditional families. And so we see some of the things that are going on in the world today, and those traditional roles are being eroded and the lines are being blurred. And frankly, it's confusing to everybody. And who suffers the most? The kids, usually. Now, if you've experienced anything that is like that, you know, divorce, or if you've had a spouse pass away, or if you've, you know, had significant struggle in your family relationships, this is not a condemning thing. I am just pointing out that society-wise, there's something going on here. You know, and I think what Paul is attempting to do, especially when it comes to this notion of sexual immorality, he's calling us to holiness. Why? Because all of that kind of stuff tends to even out. Think of it this way. You've got yourself and your spouse. If you want to move together, the best thing you do is move towards God. It's like a triangle, right? You want to see that actually occur. Best illustration I've ever seen. I got me, I got Lisa. Now, I can move towards her, she can move towards me, but we move towards each other automatically when we move towards God. That's what I want, and I think that's what Paul's kind of discussing here. Does this make sense? Nod your head so I know you're awake. Okay, good. Good. I think that's important for us to think about, because I do see it. I see this deep, it's not just role confusion, it's identity confusion. We just forget kind of who we are and the beauty that God has made, and when we miss out on that. And I think this is why Paul talks of controlling the body in verse 4. It's interesting to me too that he uses the word learn. We have to learn how to control our body. So first of all, I think we can take two meanings from that. Number one, it's not natural to control your body. And number two, it's not easy. You actually have to learn how to do it. There's a challenge to it. And I think it's important. One of the things I've noticed, especially about this whole male-female debate is, and I forgot the term, and I was going to look it up, and it slipped my mind this morning. But biologically speaking, men are predisposed to be with as many women as possible, and there's biological reasons for that. So too, women have a biological need to always be looking for a male of higher status. And the conversation is, well, that's just natural. You're just living to... Okay, but could we have a conversation about original sin? That we're all prone to doing things that are contrary to God. So what if it's biological? That doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. And that's why human beings have had, every major civilization has had two things in common. Number one is that they have all, have a way of being inebriated. Okay? That's one common thing with all civilizations. The second one is there's always some type of marriage contract. And I suspect that the inebriation caused the need for a marriage contract. That's what I'm suggesting. Okay? I don't know if that's true, but I think that's possible. But anyway, you have without civilization because, yeah, that may be a biological thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the right thing to do all the time. There is something for faithfulness to and fidelity to one's partner. And I think that's what God is trying to say is like, look, this is a fallen and broken world. And because of that, we have to follow one who is not fallen and broken. So the call to sanctification, the call to holiness, so we avoid all the heartache that goes along with just giving in to our biological nature, if that makes sense. Okay. There's a model today, I'll call it the therapeutic model, but it seems like decisions are kind of classified as either healthy for you or unhealthy for you. And that's not necessarily bad. I think those are good ways of thinking about things, because there are certain things that you can get, engage in, that are simply not healthy for you. whether you want to call it diet, or you want to call it exercise, or you want to call, you know, drugs and alcohol, or whatever it happens to be, there's this notion of healthy versus unhealthy. But more importantly is that model starts with this notion that you are an autonomous person. It starts with you. It starts with the self. And what Paul is offering here is not a therapeutic model, but rather a theological model that doesn't start with the self. It starts with a holy God. And that is a fundamentally different place to begin every single time, because God is not prone to the whims that humanity happens to be. God is God. He's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there's this idea within Paul's theology is that the body, this body that you inhabit, is part of the created order, and that created order belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. In fact, listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to see how he couches this to the Corinthian church. This is astonishing to me. Let me get this one right. This is 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with 19. Let me just start in verse 18, because you can see it. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Okay, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I was like, oh, Paul's serious. And what's interesting to me is the book of Corinthians, as far as I can tell, was written after the book of 1 Thessalonians. So here we have Paul having this discussion with multiple congregations that all occurred during the same missionary journey, but he's obviously seeing some kind of pattern going, whoa, time out, time out. You need to understand where you are in alignment with a holy God. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of exciting that he's doing that, and he's pointing that out to us. But we are not our own. And I wonder partially why Paul kind of highlighted, you know, these couple of things. Maybe it was location specific. You know, he's just seeing this in certain parts of Greek and Macedonian culture. I don't know. But I think at some point it just is human nature. Some things just don't change. And frankly, we have an enemy who finds a game plan and he sticks with it because it's effective. God was very clear to Adam and Eve that they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. You know what? It's a whole lot easier to do that if it feels good. And that's what Satan, what the enemy comes in and he warps and he changes it, and we end up with a mess that we seem to be in these days. Now, there's one final thing that I want to point out here in this passage. And it deals directly with this idea of a tough faith. There's a repeated phrase. I don't know if you caught it initially. We see it first in verse 1, right towards the end of verse 1. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. What? To do what? To live in order to please God. So please God more and more. More and more is the phrase, because we see it again in verse 10. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. The Greek phrase here is the same. It means to still excel more. So more and more actually makes sense here, right? But I want you to think of it. Here we have verse 1, more and more, and verse 10, more and more, and they really are a parenthesis around this idea of sanctification. But notice what it is. Please God more and more. Love others more and more. And in the middle, you have to be sanctified, to be holy. And what I want to suggest to you is that sanctification involves pleasing God and loving others. I think all those things are connected. I think Paul is making a big point here for his church and for the rest of us. Maybe we could call them aspects of sanctification. I'm not really sure how to say that. All I know is those two things, those three things are connected. To please God and to love others. Now, one of the things I've noticed over the last few years, and you've heard me talk about this, is that Christianity over a period of time, let me rephrase that, American Christianity over a period of time has emphasized this idea of loving others to the exclusion of almost everything else. And it's almost like the message, the underlying message is that we love God only when we love other people. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a huge fan of loving others. I think it's a really good idea. And frankly, I was loved by others. And because of that, I learned that God loved me, right? People learn that God loves them because we love them. And I know I'm an example of that, and so are many of you. But Christianity, in many respects, and in a lot of traditions in this country, has become synonymous with social justice. Now, it's clear, it is absolutely clear that Jesus did raise the value of women, of children, of foreigners, and the marginalized. That is not up for debate. No question about it. But that's not the only thing Jesus taught us. And I think sometimes it becomes a matter of emphasis. In our scale here, we're talking a lot about loving others, but I don't hear a whole lot of conversation about pleasing God, if that makes any sense. Okay, let me give you an example, because some of you aren't going to believe me. That's all right. There was a moment, I'm going to tell the story instead of read it. There's a moment where Jesus is with his disciples, and a group of religious types have a woman in custody, whatever that means, and they come and they basically throw her at the feet of Jesus, and they say, "This woman was caught in adultery. The law is clear. She's supposed to be stoned to death." Now, this is a trap because they're absolutely right. The law of Moses says that people, women and men, caught in adultery are supposed to be stoned to death. However, in that day and age, only Romans could execute. So Jesus is caught. If he says yes and says that that woman should be stoned, then he's guilty of violating Roman law. If he says no, then he's guilty of violating his own law and he can be discredited. See this? Oh, those religious leaders, they were smart. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes back to the law and he says, essentially, you only got half the party here. Where's the other half? And I think, this is my interpretation, you can have a different one. My interpretation is, which one of you in the crowd is going to fess up that you were the one who entrapped her? Because by the law, both of you need to be stoned. And all of a sudden, there's no more accusers. Isn't that interesting? So in that moment, what Jesus does is he elevates the role of women and saying, look, you can't have one without the other. That's a violation of the law by your own standards. So he raises this marginalized woman, but then he says something amazing to her. They all leave. She's left alone. And he says, do you have any accusers? No, there are none, sir. Then I don't accuse you. But as she's walking away, he says something very clear. Leave your life of sin. In other words, there's a reason why they picked you. She's probably not innocent. There's a reason why they picked her. Don't put yourself in this situation anymore. So did he raise, did he love others? Absolutely, but he also called her to live a life pleasing to God. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be judged that way. Do you see that? That's holiness. Holiness threads that needle beautifully. Two sides of the same thing, of this idea of sanctification, of what it means to be holy. Perhaps the order is important. Perhaps this idea of pleasing God is the first step to loving others. Live to please God more and more. How do you please God more and more without his presence daily? How do you please God without walking in his spirit? How do you do that? I don't know. I think we're just kind of leaving it up to luck or to chance. And from there, then you have that relationship where you can love others more and more. That seems to be the essence of sanctification. I'm going to say it this way. I'm going to get in trouble for this. That's okay. I'm used to that. I don't know how you can love others more and more if you're not living with the presence of God. Because without the presence, we are prone to selfishness. Every single one of us. I know I am. Sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I am thinking about me, not the other three beautiful women who live in my house. And that's when God grabs me by the lapels and says, "Really? This is all about you?" Yes, Lord, you're right. Sanctification, being holy, starts with living a life pleasing to God. You can't please God without him. And this is why we emphasize being a presence-centered disciple. We want to be a presence-centered church. We want to live with his presence every single day. I want to be aware of the fact that he's with me, because I know that the temptation for me is to always default to myself. So I live in that tension between learning to live a life pleasing to God so that I can love others. I want to be sanctified. I want to be holy. I want to live there. And the thing that I keep thinking about is that when stuff comes up, and it will come up, right? I mean, we live in this world and it's nutty most of the time. If I am living to please God, that doesn't necessarily take away all of the challenge and the difficulties. But it sure makes it easier to love others, and that seems to me to be a tough faith. We talk about tough faith is when we trust God when life gets rough. Tough faith is not when things are easy and I'm just praising God. That's part of it too, but really when we talk about a tough faith is when we're dealing with adversity. Remember, the Thessalonian church was born out of adversity. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17. It's all right there. There's a ton of adversity. I don't know how those people got through it without spending time in the presence of God, allowing him to direct their faith towards other people. I don't know how you do that. So when we talk about sanctification, when we talk about holiness, we are ultimately talking about tough faith. Having a faith that endures. Be holy because I'm holy. Yeah, I need that because the world around me ain't holy at all. And I need more of you to counter all of that. And it's probably true for all of us. Every family Sunday, the first of the month, we participate in this ancient ritual that we call communion. This is an opportunity for us to follow Jesus. To think about being sanctified more. Wesley called this a means of grace. It was a way of experiencing the fact that God loves us. It's a physical ritual, very simple to do. And I like that about this, because it just shows how serious Jesus was. He wanted to make sure that it was something any of us could do. So at Thrive Church, we have what's called an open table. And that means if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. We want you to participate. And I love this for two huge reasons. Number one is that when we do this act, it connects us to history. The very first disciples, the ones that he called, that he wanted them to be with him so that he could send them out. He gave this ritual to them. And here we are 2,000 years later, we're doing the same thing. This connects us to history. But the other thing that it does that I just love is that it connects us to the rest of the world, because there are Christians all over this globe who are doing this. We're saying when we do this, we are brothers and sisters with them. Not just that they speak a different language, but sometimes they have to do this in hiding. And it shows solidarity with them. So we get to do this out in the open for them in some way. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we want you to be a part of this with us. The way we do it is we're actually going to play some music. And do it whenever you're ready, but come this way in front of the table and then go back to your seats this way. Just helps with the flow of things. But do it when you're ready. You can sit and pray if you want. You can get up and do this. It's all entirely up to you. Communion is about what's meaningful for you. This is your opportunity to commune with your Savior. This is an opportunity for you to take one step closer to being sanctified, to being in that place of living to please God and to loving others. And that's what I want you to do today. When you take the bread and you dip it in the juice, you can eat it here. You can take your family off to the side. You can go back to whatever you want to do is fine. But as you take that, the thing that I want you to do is look at that set of parentheses. Living to please God and loving others, and just ask the Father what he wants to do in you. I don't know what it is, but my guess is if you're a human being, you're somewhere in between. And so you ask him, Lord, what do you want to do here with me? And then listen to him. We'll do that. So on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus was hanging out with his disciples, and he took the common element of bread that would have been sitting on the table. And after he gave thanks, he broke it and he passed it to his disciples and he says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I say this almost every time because I think it's true. There is no way they understood what he was talking about. And I think that later on, there was a moment when they realized, oh, that's what he meant. And then after the supper, he took another common element. He took a cup. And after he'd given thanks, he said, take and drink. This is the new covenant poured out in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, how could they possibly know what he was talking about? And then after a while, they're like, oh, that's what he meant. And so the body and the blood, the things that Jesus sacrificed is what allows us to be sanctified. It allows us to be able to come before the Father in holiness, to be like him in ways that people before couldn't be. So as you take the bread and you dip it in the juice and you consume both of those things, you go ahead and you ask God just exactly what he might want to do. Do I need to live more pleasing to him? Probably. Do I need to love people more? Probably. Oh God, show me how to do that. Make me into that kind of person who does it. Help me to be holy like you're holy, because I don't want to miss out on anything that you have in mind for your kingdom. And God, I just want to ask your blessing on the meal and the food that we eat and what we consume today, that we remember your sacrifice and we remember that this is the very thing that made the way that we could approach the throne of God himself, the one where you stand at the right-hand side interceding on our behalf. We get to enter that throne room boldly because of the thing that you did, because you have allowed us to become holy like you are holy. And so, Father, I just simply ask for your presence in what we do today. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.